Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that this information is what provides us the nourishment that we need for our new identity in Christ as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from this, we have no capacity to function as you would have us to do in your plan. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that you might be glorified and us benefited. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the doctrine of love, we're discussing virtue love that's based in humility as compared with the pseudo-love that's based in arrogance, and presently discussing the passage in 1 John 4:19, where we saw that because of the subjunctive mood of the verb agapo, and of course that's the word that's translated love, this verse should be translated, we have the potential for love because he first loved us. And of course, God's love is the initiating factor in all of our relationships. He's the one who always initiates love. He never fails to initiate love because he is love. And he's initiated love and continues to initiate love towards the entire sphere of created beings, both angels and mankind. Of course, our objective or our present situation is to discuss this relationship with mankind, since that's how it affects us directly, and that's the information that we have in the Word of God. The characteristics of this virtue love of the integrity envelope are described in 1 Corinthians 13. After describing these characteristics, which we'll look at shortly, Paul concluded in 1 Corinthians 13:13, but now there remains in place faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is virtue love. So he's explaining the fact that there's a continuum in the spiritual life that starts out with faith and actually continues in faith, because faith remains the coordinator throughout the entire process. But faith begins to be developed in different ways that accrue first hope to the believer, and then which establishes capacity for love, because our capacity for love is based on our confident expectation in God. The problem that people have when they fail to have confident expectation in God is they cannot have love. So what they have that looks like love and often masquerades as love is what we refer to as pseudo-love, because it's not based in virtue. The faith rest drill and the personal sense of destiny as problem-solving devices are still in place in the church age, but the greatest of these problem-solving devices is virtue-love. And of course, that's the one that takes the believer from the childhood spiritual life and the adolescent spiritual life into the adult spiritual life, where you have not only integrity but happiness. And love and happiness are interrelated. In fact, virtue is what establishes happiness. And virtue, of course, is also love. Faith is the faith rest drill. Hope is the personal sense of destiny, the first objective of the spiritual life that opens the door for the believer to walk into the advanced spiritual life. And love is the tandem problem-solving device of personal love for God and impersonal love for all mankind that comprise virtue love. So, again, what people see in our lives is the impersonal side of this tandem. And these function in our two of our royal commissions. We have the royal priesthood and the royal ambassadorship. The royal priesthood is where personal love for God is established and maintained. And, of course, that's what enables everything. And then impersonal love is what we actually exhibit to the world around us. And, of course, we have the principle of, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have integrity love for one another. And, of course, that integrity love is what people see as the believer functions based on their absolute confidence and trust in God. A personal sense of destiny is therefore the dividing line between spiritual childhood and spiritual adulthood. And virtue love represents the problem-solving devices for spiritual adulthood. And these are the highest echelon of problem-solving devices, because these are the problem-solving devices that our Lord actually deployed as he functioned on the cross under the greatest pressure. It was his love for the Father personally, and it was his impersonal love for all mankind. Because remember, on the cross, he was receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world as part of the Father's plan. And so he loved the Father and the Father's plan, and that was his personal love, but that enabled him to undergo all of the undeserved suffering that he encountered in the process, which was the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world to him. So both of these were deployed in his soul, and that's what enabled him to function on the cross while maintaining his impeccability. The faith rest drill represents the basic problem-solving devices for believers in spiritual childhood. Faith, or faith rest, or the faith rest drill that was the spiritual life of the Old Testament, has now become the basic and coordinating function of the spiritual life for the church age. So, again, the Old Testament saints had a different spiritual life than we have, and of course that is often the topic of our discussion, because it's important for us to know specifically what it is that we have that's different than them, and how our spiritual life is actually able to go under greater pressure and ultimately to glorify God to a greater extent, which is why we have the principle of the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest of Old Testament saints, that being John the Baptist. So in our association with Christ, we're in a position of greater opportunity. Now, of course, to whom much is given, much is required. So we simultaneously come under greater pressure. We've learned that there are four stages of the faith rest drill that function under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. The first is where the believer claims a promise that God has made in His Word and believes it. Of course, there's documents that have lists of the promises of God that our books have been written about. And of course, that's the basics. That's where the believer starts out, is claiming a promise and functioning in that promise. The second is when the believer combines the promises that God has made and puts them together as rationale, such as the essence of God rationale, the plan of God rationale, the policy of God rationale, the a fortiori rationale, and the four mechanics rationale. So we have these rationales that put together multiple promises and create a synergy where you have the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. And from that synergy, you have that much more power to deal with the problems that you face. In this case, the believer uses a rationale to come to a doctrinal conclusion, and faith takes control of the situation. The third stage is the function of the faith rest drill in relationship to the perception of Bible doctrine, or faith perception, under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. This is where the Holy Spirit teaches the believer the things of God that cannot be understood by the natural man. Of course, this is the process that occurs in Bible class or whenever a believer takes advantage of the opportunity to learn the Word. So the Holy Spirit teaches the individual the information that is communicated and then makes it available for them to deploy it. And of course, faith is operative in that whole process. Faith is operational in the perception. Faith is operational as it's metabolized and understood. And faith is operational as it's applied. So all three parts of the process there, faith comes into play. The fourth stage is the plaintiff function before the Supreme Court of Heaven, where the believer refers all the injustices of life to the justice of God in the Supreme Court of Heaven, thereby avoiding the function of the arrogant skills that lead to bitterness, anger, malice, revenge, and other forms of evil. So this is our recourse. This is exactly the same as that of our Lord's. Because remember, He was constantly referring the evil done to Him while He was on the cross to the Father. And that was His function. And he recognized that the undeserved suffering was a necessary part of the plan of God. And of course, when we understand the Word, we also recognize that it has been first given to men to believe and then to suffer for His sake. So in our association with Christ, suffering is an integral part. And it's not something to be avoided. It's something that we understand is a necessary part of the problem because it provides us momentum. So suffering becomes the means or the opportunity, the venue of application. And as a result, we're benefited. Remember, God is in the process of providing a system that benefits His creatures. And His objective is always the highest and best. So even though we may not like suffering, it's a necessary part of the process, and He determined that that was the case. In fact, again, since our Lord is our role model, He was the one who had the greatest amount of suffering that anyone will ever undergo. He had the greatest suffering. The transition from faith to hope is taught in Hebrews 10:39 and to Hebrews 11:1, which is basically the end of the chapter and the beginning of the next, where it says, "But we are not shrinking back to ruin or failure in the spiritual life, but by faith possessing the soul. The Greek word translated destruction is apoleia in the New American. It's translated destruction in New American Standard and several others. But it also means to fail or to be ruined or wasted. The point is that the believer turns away, if the believer turns away from Bible doctrine, their spiritual life is destroyed. Now, we understand the principle that we have the principle of eternal security in union with Christ. So what's happening here, this word is used for other forms of destruction, such as the lake of fire. But in this case, in fact, when you think about it, you know, when you understand the principle of 1 Corinthians 3 and the evaluation, the believer's works that are done in the energy of the flesh end up being wood, hay, and straw, which are destroyed at the evaluation. So it fits perfectly for the principle of the spiritual life here. So that what happens is if the believer turns away from faith, then they are automatically going to refer to or be turned toward the cosmos, which is characterized by arrogance. So there really are only two systems available to function in. We have the grace policy of God and the Word of God, and we have the arrogance policy of Satan and the arrogance skills. Hebrews 11:1 goes on to say, "But now faith, or Bible doctrine, is the essence or the actual being or reality of things being hoped for. It's the evidence of things not being seen." So this is telling us, and of course the entire chapter of Hebrews 11 goes on to discuss the faith heroes of the Old Testament and how they parlayed their perception of faith into extraordinary deeds as visible heroes, and how they utilize the Word of God to deal with adversities that, well, go beyond much of the things we go through in many cases. And it goes on to discuss many of the folks that we read about regularly. And what they were doing is looking forward to a city that had not been seen. And that they were recognizing that this life was not all that there is. And that this life was all about being ready for the next one and making the appropriate adjustments to the integrity of God so that we could have maximum capacity for blessing, not only now, but in eternity. So this faith becomes the evidence or tangible material that tells us what the future is. And of course, that's why my righteous one has to live by means of doctrine. Hope is the dividing line between the basic problem-solving devices and the advanced problem-solving devices, so it's the dividing line between spiritual childhood and spiritual adulthood. Hope, or personal sense of destiny, creates capacity for and as a result opens the door to virtue love. And of course, remember, the personal sense of destiny is where the believer actually understands their unique plan in God's, the unique part of God's plan. And we're going to discuss that in the context of agendas. Because it's that point where the believer sets aside or begins to set aside their own agenda and walk in God's agenda. Believers cannot bring their own agenda into the advanced spiritual life. It must be checked at the door in order for the believer to enter into the happiness of God. So again, naturally we have expectations and objectives in life that aren't necessarily wrong, but they are not necessarily the plan of God for our lives either. So we have to make a choice, and that personal sense of destiny is where we make that choice. And then if we've made the choice to set aside our own agenda and pursue God's agenda, then we're able to move into that category of virtue love. The question that each believer must answer for themselves is, what is more important to you in your life, your agenda or God's agenda? One of the most dangerous and vulnerable areas of the spiritual life is when believers face that open door. If they approach that open door and still have their own agenda and do not check it at the door, they will never enter the adult spiritual life. And a lot of believers end up there. They end up right at the door. They never really develop hope. They never understand who and what they are in Christ. And as a result, they're saved and they have the faith rest drill. But they can't ever get to the point where they have true love because they don't have capacity for the virtue necessary to function in true love. This is why Jesus stands at the door in Revelation 3:20, where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." And of course, he's speaking this to believers. This passage is used out of context with unbelievers, and it's not appropriate. Because it's not, Jesus doesn't knock on the door in that sense for an unbeliever. It's believe in Jesus Christ. And faith alone and Christ alone is the issue in salvation. So this is for believers. And the context of Revelation 3 is to the churches. And this particular church is the Laodicean church. So, and it's one that's known to be lukewarm. And the reason they're lukewarm is they haven't crossed into that integrity love sphere. They haven't dropped their own agenda at the door. So they're believers going to heaven, yet they're in their own agenda. And of course, they were very rich. And as a result, they thought they were wealthy in the spiritual sense, but the writer here speaks to them and tells them that they really are not. They're poor in the spiritual sense. Well, they were rich temporarily. And it goes on to say in verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him who to sit down with me on my throne, and I, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father and his throne. So what has to happen is these believers have to shuck their own agenda. And the only way they're going to advance to that high level of the spiritual life is to do that. So the Laodicean church represents believers who do not check their own agenda at the door. Their confidence is in their own agenda rather than in God's agenda. And of course, the problem with that is it may well be acceptable to people, but it's not acceptable to God. So they're functioning in human good rather than divine good. And people think it's great, but it's really not. And in the end, it's going to be a problem for them because nothing that they're producing in their spiritual life is sufficient to withstand the test. This means that very few believers ever walk through this door because they do not have absolute confidence in God from metabolized Bible doctrine. The invisible assets that God has provided every believer that are appropriated by faith brings them right to the door of the personal sense of destiny. And if they do walk through it, they walk right into the integrity envelope of virtue, love, and the happiness of God. So that's where the believer has a personal sense of destiny, and again, combined with the tandem problem-solving devices of virtue, love, is right on its heels is the happiness of God. And of course, that's a happiness that's not dependent on circumstances. It's a happiness that's based on one's identity, based on one's union with Christ, and based on God's sufficiency. And living or dying, as Paul said, is profit. As he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is profit. So he wasn't concerned about temporal death, because he understood that if he exited this planet, he would be face to face with the Lord in a heartbeat. Or lack thereof, actually. And he would be, you know, in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. So fear of death was not something that controlled him in any regard. So he was fearless. So, and that's the objective. We are to get to the point where we have the what we refer to as cognitive invincibility. That's fearlessness, and that's an aspect of the spiritually mature. The word hope is translated from the Greek word elpis. It means absolute confidence or confident expectation. This is specifically an expectation or confidence in those things that pertain to matters spoken of in God's promises, who is the one in whom the believer places their hope. So again, the hope that we're speaking of is a confidence in God and his solution, which of course is Christ. As Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Or Christ Jesus, the who is, remember, is in italics, so it's not actually in the original. Jesus, our hope. So Jesus comprises our hope. And he does that in a multiplicity of ways, of course. Not only does he motivate us, but he is the reference point for our spiritual life. He pioneered the spiritual life. And so we are to model ourselves after him. He is the icon of the church. And he becomes the point of reference for all of our thinking and function. And of course, that does not take us back to the law. It takes us to grace and truth. Because while he did completely fulfill the law, as was his mission, that was appropriate to him to come to Israel, because he was, remember, he was born under the law. And he had to completely fulfill the law perfectly. And he did that. So he becomes the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe, because he was the one who fulfilled the law, and he used the spiritual life that we have to do it. So that our focus is to be on that spiritual life and how to implement it. This hope is identified with the spiritual life of the church age in the following ways. Hope is the first tactical objective of the spiritual life. Hope is a personal sense of destiny or problem-solving device number 6 that's deployed in the soul. Hope is a dividing line between spiritual adulthood and childhood. Hope is spiritual self-esteem, the first stage of the adult spiritual life. So again, hope is a major milestone on the believer's advance. Because it's at that point that the believer has an identity in Christ. And they're beginning to lay aside their own identity that's separate from Christ. And that's the part of laying down, you know, your own agenda. Some passages that refer to this include Romans 5:5, where it says, "And hope does not put us to shame, disgrace, or disappointment, because the love for God has been poured out in our hearts, or our stream of consciousness, through agency of the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us for our benefit." You see, the Holy Spirit continuously works in us towards these objectives. You know, he is constantly working in all of mankind, believer and unbeliever, and he works with regard to the next decision point. Where are we regarding the plan of God right now? And so each of us is on a continuum, all the way from, as an unbeliever, you know, not even having started. And as believers, there's a continuum from spiritual childhood all the way through maturity. And the next point in our path is a decision. And making that decision regarding the Word of God and its application. And none of us knows where anyone else is on this continuum. So we can't walk in other people's shoes. We have to make our own choices. So we are to evaluate ourselves and make the appropriate adjustments ourselves in the privacy of our own soul. And that is, of course, the nature of the spiritual life. Romans 4:18a says, "In hope, against hope, he believed." That is Abraham. That's the context. Abraham set aside his own agenda and believed in the agenda that God set before him, and as a result became the father of many nations. Remember, Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees when God came to him and says, "Abraham, leave, go out of this land and go to the land that I will show you." Now he took off not even knowing where he was going. He just said, "Yes, Lord, I'm out of here." And he took some baggage with him. He took his uncle and his father, you know, and it kind of hung him up for a while, because he ended up going to Haran and places, and ultimately some of those people had to be eliminated from his life. And they were in the course of time because of natural entropy and people die. And ultimately then he was free to cross over the river and enter the promised land. But that was God's agenda for him. You see, that land and being up there in a different place out of his own country was God's agenda, because God was setting up an entire new race after him. A race of believers, which we refer to as the Jewish race. You know, even though it is comprised of the 13 tribes in a national sense, it's the Jewish race, which is started out by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's a point-counterpoint for each individual in that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sequence. You have Abraham, and I believe it was Terah, his brother. And then there was Jacob and Esau. And there was Ishmael and Isaac. You know, so you have a believer and an unbeliever in each, you know, in each family as you went along. And the sequence was all believers. So that was setting up the precedence for this new racial species as believers in Christ. And their identity with God as he was revealed to them. Of course, it was Christ in theophany at that point. But they went and they followed the Lord. And ultimately, then, the nation Israel was formed from them. Abraham, Moses, and David all set aside their own agendas and took up God's agenda for their lives. Moses setting aside his agenda for God's agenda is described in Hebrews 11:24-26. You see, this book of Hebrews, chapter book of 11 in Hebrews, discusses many of the visible heroes. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So we understand from the story that he was as a baby was put in a river and floated down the Nile and plucked out by the Pharaoh's sister, the ruling Pharaoh's sister, and ultimately became heir to the throne by virtue of his association with her. And about the time when he had to make that call and be, you know, set up to be the next heir or stay with God, he chose, as it says in the next verse, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And of course, Egypt was a type of sin, and it really was the greatest nation on the earth at the time, so it was a representative of the cosmos. And of course, that's why the whole picture of the believer coming out of the world is this paralleled with the exodus of Israel from Egypt. So Moses chose to take up God's agenda, which was to lead Israel, a complaining, whining, murmuring bunch of losers, into the promised land, or to the promised land. Actually, he didn't get there, neither did they, for the most part. But he led them to the river. And they didn't cross over, neither did he, because of their failures. But nonetheless, he's still one of the greatest men ever to live. And he took up God's agenda to that end. So he set aside his agenda, which would have been Pharaoh, and being the king of the greatest nation on the earth, and took up God's agenda, which caused him to be one of the greatest believers of all time. So that's an example of an agenda. Of course, these are visible heroes. So you're talking people that have done visible things in that are noteworthy in an overt sense. Remember, we're invisible heroes. But that doesn't mean that we don't set aside an agenda in the same way. And what's ironic is that while invisible, our impact will in eternity be greater, because our impact is in the angelic sphere, spiritual. So we're in an invisible war, whereas they were in the visible war. And so while our decisions may be invisible and not so noteworthy in the sense of the world, they are praiseworthy from the sense of God. Moses setting it, again, we saw that he set aside his agenda in Hebrews 11, 24-26. Love represents the advanced problem-solving device in the status of spiritual adulthood. Virtue love is the entrance into the adult spiritual life. If there's no rapport with God first, people become a source of maximum misery because they become a total distraction from the unique spiritual life of the church age that results in a complete loss of their values. You see, the problem with people before God is that there's no virtue. People don't understand virtue love, for the most part, unless they're believers and have a relationship with God. So what they refer to as love is a form of pseudo-love. And it's a version of personal love that expects people to do certain things, and if they don't, then you either don't like them or you just leave off from associating with them. And as a result, again, there's no values. Whereas God's love is based on virtue, which persists in spite of individuals' failure. Virtue and values originate through that open door in the advanced spiritual life through the deployment of the advanced problem-solving devices related to virtue, love, and true happiness. When the believer walks through that door, whatever problems they consider insurmountable in this life are handled by their personal love for God, impersonal love for mankind, the sharing of the happiness of God, and occupation with Christ. So there's no problem that can't be handled with those high echelon problem-solving devices. But they can only be handled if we're on God's agenda. Because remember, if we're on our own agenda, and of course we can't be there and have our own agenda, that if we persist in holding our own agenda, that's a point of compliance with the cosmos. You know, the Lord spoke to Peter about the tests that he would be facing and the disciples, and said that Satan had nothing in me, but he did have something in them. And the thing he had in them was they were not yet on God's agenda. Now, they were following Christ. They were learning the doctrine. They were being prepared. But it wasn't until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, that they actually crossed into their personal sense of destiny. So that's why you see the incredible change that occurred in Peter's life, where he went from a fearful person to one who was absolutely courageous. One who was hiding, in fact a whole bunch of them were hiding, to people that would stand up and go face to face with the rulers in Judea at the time. So there was a marked change in their way of doing things at that juncture. Well, what happened there was that they, having been filled with the Spirit now, they had the doctrine that they'd learned, and the Spirit was recalling the doctrine to them, and now they had reached that personal sense of destiny and had shucked their own agenda. Remember, Peter's big problem was he was afraid to die. Well, what happened afterwards? Well, he wasn't afraid to die anymore. Why? Well, because he understood, like Paul did, living as Christ, dying as prophet. So he no longer was afraid of death. So he was not able to be controlled by the cosmos. You see, it's death and things that relate to death that provide that hook from the cosmos into the believer's life, if the believer hasn't shucked their own agenda. So to go there, we have to, again, set aside our own agenda. Now, that's not something that happens, you know, instantaneously with most of us like it did with them. With them, they hit that juncture, and we had the launch of the church age and the entire spectrum of spiritual gifts associated with the church, and they were launched because it came on with a bang. In our case, it's a little more subtle, but nonetheless, it's a major transition that occurs in your thinking. The benefits that accrue to the believer as a result of being loved by God from eternity past are infinitely more permanent and eternal because they're part of the believer's very own portfolio of invisible assets. See, a lot of this confidence comes from being aware of what God has done for us. And that, again, I say this often, we're not in competition with other people. Now, in the world, we may well be in certain spheres, in a competitive circumstance, and that's fine. But when it comes to spirituality and the things that really count, there's no competition. You're competing with yourself. It's like a game of golf. There's no one out there except you. And the more you can lock into that, or for that matter, it's like being a musician. The more you can lock into playing the song, the music, the way it's written, or interpreting it properly, or uniquely, as the case may be in certain situations, based on your own personality and the opportunity that's being presented, you know, that's you and yourself. And your capacity to execute impeccably. And that's really what the spiritual life is like. The fact that other people are on the field is really not material, directly. I mean, it is material in the sense that there's interrelationships, and the whole body of Christ is built together. And one individual has gifts that are there to benefit the entire body. But nonetheless, in the priesthood, you're by yourself. And that's where all the capacity comes. It's in that priesthood. So the challenge is always to get that priesthood right and our relationship with God right. And then from that, everything else falls out into the proper order. And, of course, that is being aware of the portfolio of invisible assets that have been uniquely conveyed or set aside and available, ready to be conveyed at the right time to every believer. A unique portfolio. Not the same portfolio for everybody, but a unique portfolio. So God has a specific place in His plan that's unique to every creature. I mean, that's an amazing plan when you think about it. And that every creature has a unique place in His plan that's perfect for them. And His goal is to have individuals attain that. And in that process of attaining that, there is no competition with others. You're competing with yourself. And of course, you are your own worst enemy, generally speaking, in the process. And of course, the cosmos attempts to discourage us and keep us from the advance, and uses whatever tools it can use to pull us off point, where we have the principle of don't let anyone steal your crown. Well, it's, the context there is you have the crown. It's yours.
How can someone steal it? You let them. Because you have gone off point. You've not stayed true. You've left the doctrine in some way or another and failed to advance as God would have it to be. So you, as a result, are unable to attain that highest and best in the plan. In the church age, the advanced problem-solving devices of the spiritual life are related to virtue, love, and perfect happiness. Arrogance reacts to things in life, resulting in the worst, while virtue, love responds, resulting in the best. And I often say that the best and worst people on the earth are believers. The best people are believers advancing in the spiritual life, taking advantage of God's grace and provision. The worst are those who are not advancing. And not only that, they go negative against God, save going to heaven, but they're worse than unbelievers because they're in the game and under greater pressure. And they end up being actually, you know, detrimental to the cause in certain ways. Although, remember, God always turns the curse into a blessing. So even the wrath of man will praise him. So God works in the circumstances without regard to the situation. People in the end, I mean, their own volition either adds them or subtracts them from the plan or from the process, but in the end, God is glorified regardless. When believers pursue their own agenda, they reject God and his grace, bow their neck, and in arrogance walk into human good and evil. Now, again, that can well be accepted by man, but it will not be accepted by God. Virtue love is related to sharing the happiness of God in occupation with Christ, and Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1:8, where it says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you are not seeing him now, but believing, you greatly rejoice with an inexpressible joy, that is the happiness of God, having been clothed in glory." So this is our cognition of what God has done for us. And this is only perceived by what? Faith. Not seeing, yet believing. See, this is the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for. This is the perception of doctrine as it's made real to us by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Being clothed in glory means you have executed the greatest spiritual life that has ever existed in human history, and that you have a fantastic testimony before the angels, an invisible impact that is recorded in heaven forever. And of course, that's the principle that's stated in Revelation regarding his name or title being recorded on the pillars in the temple of God. That's the principle. And of course, that goes back to the time in which the Bible was written, when the great exploits of men of arms and courage who went out and defeated the enemy were inscribed on the pillars of the temple so that people could come and see them. Now, in a spiritual sense, of course, that's a physical picture of the spiritual reality. That kind of same inscription is recorded in heaven in whatever way that would be appropriate. This personal love for God precedes any capacity for true love for any member of the human race. Living the adult spiritual life is also a matter of coordination. The spiritual life is a system of coordination that begins with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And of course, when we understand the problem-solving devices, they're a system, well, they actually highlight a system that requires coordination. In other words, we don't function with one aspect and not another. And the whole system becomes, again, it's synergistic, where the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. So the entire group of problem-solving devices functions together, and you never really leave off the first one when you get to the last. Because remember, occupation with Christ is enabled by the filling of the Spirit. So the only one you might leave off, and that would be, you know, if you ever were to the point where you were, well, you actually don't ever leave off it either, because you're always failing. You know, so you're going to recognize the need for acknowledging sin. It's just that the sins that you recognize will be different than what you had previously. They'll be more subtle. And most people won't even consider them to be sin. You know, your sensitivity to your negative volition towards God and His Word will be heightened to the point where you're acknowledging sins that other people don't recognize. That's the difference. And of course, that's the best. I mean, when you want to stay on course, you want to make real small corrections. So the sooner you can make the adjustment, the better. If you're way off course, then you got to make a big correction. That's stuff people can see. But when you're on course and you're maintaining course, it's real small corrections. And people don't even see those corrections, except you. Of course, God does, and the angels. So the more precisely the course is maintained, the more quickly you're acknowledging, you know, failures. And of course, so the process involves the entire spectrum of problem solving from the beginning to the end. So you never leave off from any of them, so they're all being coordinated. Coordination means putting the principles that have been learned together. Faith is coordinated with hope. Hope is coordinated with love. Spiritual life is the coordination of the two power options, the three spiritual skills, the 10 problem-solving devices that are deployed in the three stages of the adult spiritual life. So what simply happens is, as one advances, the pressure becomes higher, the stakes are higher, and the sensitivity to the adjustments becomes more precise. But really nothing changes a lot. You just keep moving along, and the pressure gets, in other words, the pressure you're under gets greater, and yet at the same time, you're applying the same system. It just becomes more accurate. To be uncoordinated is to be distracted. If one thing is emphasized and others excluded, you will fail in the spiritual life. Jesus is the example and source of our coordination. So again, he becomes the reference point for this coordination. He was perfectly coordinated. Now, the world hated him because the world didn't recognize him. And if they did, the world is actually antithetical, because remember, the world is run by his enemy, Satan. So the world was not going to receive him. So he calls people out of the world into his marvelous light. John 1:14 describes Jesus in his person. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the characteristics of Jesus were grace and truth. He personified them. And, of course, that is the perfect coordination. He was always coordinated. So we have him then as the objective of our focus. And passages that refer to this are Hebrews 12:2, which we commonly or often refer to, where it says, "Be concentrating on Jesus." Of course, remember, Jesus is highlighted here because it refers to the humanity of Christ. Humanity. Remember, he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So this focuses us in on his humanity, which, of course, is the place where he lived that spiritual life that we now have. So be concentrating on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our doctrine, who, because of his exhibited happiness, he endured the cross and disregarded the shame, and then sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And in Ephesians 3:17 and 19, it says, "So that Christ may be at home in your hearts." Of course, hearts being stream of consciousness. "Through doctrine," or by means of faith. "When you have been rooted and established in virtue love, and come to know the love for Christ, which goes beyond gnosis, that you may be filled, resulting to all the fullness of God." So the objective here is for God to be able to completely fill us up, and that our capacity would be enlarged, and it would be filled up more with greater and greater grace. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, we have, "And the love of Christ," or love for Christ, "keeps motivating us." So this becomes a motivation for us in the spiritual life, and of course that's occupation with Christ. We look at him and what he did, and it becomes a motivator for us. And of course, for us to do that, we have to understand precisely what's going on here. That there's a place for suffering. Because remember, he suffered. And it was, in fact, it was part of the process that he actually grew in. He understood more about the process by his suffering. The same as we do. Now, that's in his humanity, remember. Now, when we speak of Jesus Christ, we have to identify, you know, sometimes it speaks of his humanity, sometimes it speaks of his deity, sometimes it speaks of his whole person. So we have to recognize that when it talks about him learning and growing and advancing, it was that's all humanity stuff. But see, that's us. That's where we are. We are in humanity. So that's why he becomes the model for us. Virtue love is defined in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8, where it says, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own. It's not provoked, nor does not take into account a wrong. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And then we have the parenthesis here. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 12 is a parenthesis about the temporary spiritual gifts. Virtue love, the adult spiritual life, is never phased out, but the temporary spiritual gifts were. Of course, remember, Corinthians was written to the believers in Corinth who had serious problems. You know, if you want to characterize a church as being out of line, that was them. They had all kinds of issues. And so, in the context of his address to them and his correction of them, he compares and contrasts the things they were involved with falsely, even though involved some of the gifts that were given by to them at salvation in their case because of where they were in time, and the things that would last and not terminate, faith, hope, and love. So you've got to remember that's who he's talking to here. So the outline of 1 Corinthians 13 is as follows. We have the vulnerability to failure in verse 1, and we're going to look through these step by step. We're going to have two premises in verses 2 and 3. Characteristics of virtue love in 4 to 7, which we just saw. The first conclusion in verse 8, a parenthesis, which we're going to look at in verses 8 to 12. And then the second conclusion in verse 13, which is where we kind of started this whole thing. I started at the end rather than the beginning. Because it sets up the frame of reference for the whole thing. That is, there remains these three, faith, hope, and love. And love is the greatest. So that puts our focus where it should be, which is the spiritual life of the church, and especially the adult spiritual life. So in verse 1 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, it says, if I speak with tongues or languages of mankind and of angels, but do not have virtue love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. The word tells us that Paul had spoken in tongues more than anyone else in the church age. Whether you knew that or not, but that's what it says. 1 Corinthians 14, 18. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. So he was completely able to function in this gift. Properly so, as the apostles of the Gentiles. And as the one who come under pressure, the maximum pressure from the Jews. Remember, he was the point man. And I mean, after Christ, he was the point man for the church age, and he was the one that was highlighting the changeover from the Jewish system to the church. And it was to the Jews that some of his message went. Of course, they rejected it for the most part. But nonetheless, he had the capacity to deal with the Jewish people wherever they were. And remember, the gift of tongues was given specifically for the witness to the Jews. Specifically. That was the major purpose of it. So this gave him the advantage of being able to give an accurate account of this spiritual gift, its purpose, and its termination. There is no spiritual gift of speaking in the language of angels. This is a hypothetical case to explain the importance of virtue love as the adult spiritual life and the unique phase of the spiritual life for the church. I mean, there would be no point in that because we're not communicating to angels. We are a witness before them, but we don't communicate to them. Tongues reminded the Corinthians of the culture from which they had come with all its ecstatic experiences in the worship of the Greek deities. The influences of the Greek culture on women, believers in Corinth, were so bad that Paul had to tell the women to keep silent in church so they would not shout out like they had in the worship of the Greek deities. So you got to remember the audience. We're talking Corinthians here, the Corinthian believers who had come out of the pagan worship of the Greek deities, and they were involved with demonism, and they had the issue, they were involved with tongue speaking within their false religions. So this wasn't something that was new to them. Of course, its application was different, but it wasn't something that they hadn't seen. Of course, this is why they tied themselves to it, so why it became an issue with them. The other churches didn't seem to have so much of a problem with this, but they did. They thought that if you spoke in tongues, you were the greatest of all believers. The gift of tongues had a special purpose, but it was not a sign of spirituality. The function of the gift of tongues went from the human spirit to the believer's mouth, completely bypassing the mentality of the soul, so that the person who spoke in tongues had no idea what they were saying. Well, now how is that advancing you in the spiritual life? The information is coming to your mouth from the spirit minus your brain. Hello, you're not benefiting too much here with that action. And of course, that's what the point is. There was a purpose for the tongues, but it wasn't to edify the individual who was speaking in it directly. This is one of the reasons why the gift of tongues required the gift of interpretation. So if someone would come out and say something, and someone had to be there, in fact, the protocol was that there had to be someone there to interpret. 1 Corinthians 14:27 says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, and remember, a tongue is simply a language, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. If there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So the protocol was, if there was no interpretation, there was no tongues. I mean, they wouldn't be allowed to function in order to keep order in the church. So Paul was setting up a protocol so that people would be edified by that information when it was communicated. The purpose of the gift of tongues is explained in 1 Corinthians 14:21-22, where Paul quotes Isaiah 28:11. So basically this goes back to the Old Testament, and I'll read the Old Testament passage first. It says, indeed he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. So this is how he was going to communicate. And the context here is the Israelites who were negative. The people in Israel who had gone away from the plan of God, disassociated themselves from the ritual plan, and to the point where they had been dispersed among the nations. Well, that's because they had, you know, they were had other languages. So 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul repeats this, says, in the law, and again that's for Isaiah 28:11, it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And verse 22, so then tongues are a sign, but not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. So again, the purpose for the gift of tongues was to witness to unbelievers, specifically Jewish unbelievers, which is why it was one of the first spiritual gift evidence at Pentecost. Because remember, in the time in Judea or in Jerusalem, during the holy day periods, or when they were observing their high days, people would come to Jerusalem to observe it. So people from all over the known world would travel to Jerusalem, as they do today even. And in this case, though, it was specifically for the purpose of participating in the ritual function that occurred there. And so while these people were involved in the ritual, they had no clue about the reality. And they were unbelievers. Because, man, you can function in ritual minus reality, which means you can do the ritual and not even be saved, as was the case. And so these folks would come there, and on that particular occurrence, then they were witnessed to in their native language by the Hebrews or the people from Judea who had no clue about what language they were speaking, or what they were saying even, until someone translated. So that was the purpose of the gift of tongues, was to inform an unbelieving Jew specifically, although it could also extend to a Gentile. It was directly, based on our Isaiah 28 passage, addressed to Israelites who would be witnessed to. And of course, he went on to say that even though I do this, they won't listen. This is God going the extra mile for people whom he loves. people who have rejected him, but he has never rejected them. Because remember, God continues to love. And people ultimately remain under condemnation, not for lack of effort from God, but because of their own choice. They remain where they were from the get-go, based on their identity with Adam at first birth. Even though God has done everything for them. Everything possible. The sounding brass or peddler's gong called attention to the tactics of the carnal believers in Corinth, who were seeking to gain the approbation of others with the misuse of tongues. The sounding brass, therefore, represents the distraction of the arrogance plunged complex of sins. Pseudo-love is also related to self-absorption of the arrogance complex, because it's a syndrome that demands people, or that people treat you in a certain way or be rejected. So again, pseudo-love is based on personal love, not virtue love. This self-absorption creates self-deception and self-justification. It makes it very difficult to stop associating love with what someone else can do for you. Under self-absorption, human love is self-serving. So again, it masquerades as love, but it actually isn't. People assume that it is, because that's what they come to expect. But there's no virtue in it. So what Paul is carrying here is a contrast between the clanging cymbals, which have a lot of sound but no communication, with pseudo-love, which makes a lot of emotional noise but has no true virtue. So there's a correlation there that we'll see. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. We ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that has been communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan. And we ask that you please bring us back safely next time. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.